You'll turn, please, to Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I want to begin reading with verse 1, and then after verse 1, perhaps skip a few verses, and then read beginning from verse 5 through verse 15. And as you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to the Scripture, we do pray that you would remove every hindrance, and enable us to focus upon you and you alone, to hear from you, to listen well. And Father, that you would then cause this word to work within us in such a way as to enable us to seek your face and yours alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What I want to do in the next couple of months is to take us on a consideration of what we call the Lord's Prayer. You can tell from this particular passage, beginning in the middle of verse 9, through the end of verse 13, that familiar model for prayer that the Lord gives us in the NIV is left out, the final line, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, it's there. If you have a New American Standard, it's in brackets. If you have an NIV, it's in the footnote. I will preach it because I like it. But there's a bit of difficulty with some manuscripts about that, but we'll talk about that later. But here we have the Lord's Prayer as we would see it, and I want to begin this consideration. I could do it really any time because it's edifying for us at any point in time to consider this particular passage of Scripture. But I want to do it now, I think, because as we come as a church and as we continue to grow and mature, the truth of the matter is that for us to mature spiritually, that is in our relationship with God, for us to have all the things that God intends for us, and by that I don't mean things as much as I mean godliness and the ability to persevere and keeping the faith and those sorts of things, that, and as God has given to us a mission to be a church and to carry out and be a part of the Great Commission and all that, in order for us to mature in that and to grow in that, we need to be people who really pray the way we ought to pray. Now, that isn't to say that we haven't been praying, because we've been praying. Many of us have been praying since the 1st of September, a prayer that comes out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, which is that God, in the life and ministry of Grace EPC in this year, would cause His Word to spread rapidly and to be honored. Many of us are praying that, hopefully, intentionally, and carefully, and so forth, each and every day. And we have seen tremendous effects, I think, from that prayer. There have been many people who have come to know Christ just in the last couple of months. There have been people who have been coming to our church, in a sense, out of the woodwork. And if you've been coming to our church out of the woodwork, I'm not picking on you. But out of the woodwork, who hadn't been in church in a long time or never been to church before or whatever, but coming. And we see even in the lives of people who have been with us for a number of years and even in my own life, where God is drawing us to cause us to know and to honor His Word more deeply and more sincerely. And so we see the effects of that prayer. So it isn't to say we haven't been praying, but it's important for us to consider how it is that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And if at any point our praying doesn't line up with the way Jesus taught, we ought to change the way that we're praying. Because Jesus knows more obviously about praying than anyone else. We call this the Lord's Prayer, and in one sense it is, and in one sense really that's a misnomer. It is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord Jesus was certainly a man who prayed. We find many occasions as we read through the Gospel of Jesus praying. Luke tells us that on many occasions he went out into lonely and solitary places so that he could pray. He was praying when he was baptized. He was praying at the Mount of Transfiguration, if you know what happened on that particular occasion. He prayed before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed the whole night before he chose and called his disciples. He was praying when he turned to ask his disciples that great question from which we learn so much about the person of Jesus, who do people say that I am? He prayed on the night in which he was betrayed. In John in chapter 17, we read this very long prayer that he prayed to his Father on the upcoming crucifixion as he was to glorify his Father and to be glorified. He prayed for Peter, he tells us, on that night because Satan had requested to sift Peter like wheat, remember. But Jesus said to Peter, don't worry, I've prayed for you. He prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane over and over, three times, very passionate praying before his Father, before the crucifixion. Jesus prayed. In fact, in Luke 11 in verse 1, where Luke has this Lord's Prayer, we find the context, how you do that. Teach us how to pray. They noticed this, we could call it secret life or contemplative life or meditative life of Jesus, wherein he went off to pray. And when he came back, they noticed so that they said, teach us how to pray. Now I'll be honest with you, if I were one of the disciples and saw him walk on water, I'd say, teach me how to do that. That's pretty cool. That'd be great at a party. Teach me how to do those miracles. Teach me how. But we have recorded here this one-time request of the apostles to Jesus to say, of all the things that you could teach us, what we notice the most in your life, would you teach us how to pray? So he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's a bit of a misnomer because it really is the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that the disciples are to use as a model for praying. Now, I suppose it's all right to repeat this in corporate worship. Many churches do. We have from time to time, but I think it'll become clear in a while why that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because it's never praying when you're not thinking. And it's never praying when you're not praying. And I could press some buttons and you guys would just say this. And it would go right from your ear when I said say it to your mouth and would never go through your mind. Because we know it so very well. So we have to be very careful when we repeat things, especially praying. But it's a model. There's a sense in which I think if you go to Jesus and you say, teach me how to pray for 10 minutes, he would have given you this model. And then if you go to him and say, teach me how to pray all night, he would have given you this model. Because each line in this prayer sparks for us all kinds of things about which we can pray. And so we have this that we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, oddly enough, and I say oddly enough, and I say that for me because it shouldn't be odd, but oddly enough, human beings, I find, Christians find, persevering in prayer to be a difficult thing generally. If you take a survey of Christians on what's difficult about their Christian life, what they'd like to be better at, what they'd like to know more about, very often at the very top of that list is praying. You see, my praying is just very weak. I don't have a sustained, good life of prayer. And I say oddly enough, because as we read through the pages of Scripture, we find they tell us that there are some 650 prayers in Scripture. And that doesn't even count the Psalms. And so the Psalms are basically prayers. So if you add those 150 Psalms, you've got 800 prayers in Scriptures. So it's clear that the people in Scripture pray. And if you read the biographies of great saints, you'll find that they pray. And so oddly enough, still in the life of Christians, we find maintaining a consistent prayer life to be a difficult thing. You might say, well, why is that the case? Well, for some, they say, because prayer is so mysterious. I don't quite understand why I ought to pray when God is sovereign and God knows what I'm going to pray before I pray it, and He knows what He's going to do before I ask Him. And so why should I waste my time with that particular step? I'll just let God do whatever He's going to do anyway. And prayer is mysterious because I don't know if I should just pray once or if I should pray 15 or 20 times about this. And what do I do if I don't get the answer that I'm praying for? Does that mean I'm supposed to change my prayer or keep persisting in prayer? Or what does that really mean? And so I get frustrated and disappointed, and so I stop praying. And I appreciate very much all the mystery about prayer, but the truth of the matter is that the Scripture doesn't answer those particular questions. It assumes that God's people will pray. It assumes that as children of the Father, that we will cry out to Him, because children talk to their Father. And interestingly, when Jesus comes to talk about prayer in this particular way, He does describe a hindrance to our prayer, a great hindrance to real praying, but it's a hindrance that comes when we're praying. It's a hindrance that occurs while we're praying, actually. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 6, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the corners to be seen by men." You see, Jesus is talking about people who at least think they're praying, but they're not really praying. And so our greatest hindrance to praying comes when we're praying. Don't you love it when I say things like that? Now, Jesus couches this particular teaching about prayer in the context of acts of righteousness. Now, the word righteousness means rightness, or the state of being right. That is, being right by some kind of standard. For instance, a student is righteous when they make 100% on an exam. Thus, there are no righteous students. No. Because the professor is the standard. If righteousness is being right, then a righteous student is one who is right, who gets it right. A righteous husband is right according to the standards of his wife. She's turning around talking. She didn't hear that. She did that again. A righteous athlete is an athlete who is right according to the standard, according to the measure of the coach. You see, who sets the standard? A little rock and roll trivia. There were two men one day singing, and they were so right that somebody in the crowd said, "That's righteous, brother." And that's how they got their name. That's a true story. You can follow it. Now you know what I really read later. Huh? It's a little, some of you younger people say, "What's that all about?" I don't know. So you gave away your age if you smile. But that's how they came, because it was right in the minds of someone who had set a standard. For Jesus, righteousness is important. As we come to the Scripture, righteousness is being right with God, being right with Him, according to His standard. Now we know, because of our sin, that inherently we are not right with God. We are not righteous in His sight. And thus, the Lord Jesus comes as our representative. And He lives out His life righteously, that is, in relationship with God, perfectly right, thinking all the right things, saying all the right things, doing all the right things, being right, being righteous. And God in His grace then takes the righteousness of Jesus and gives it to us as a gift. And we're clothed then, as Christians, in the rightness, the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, the Bible can say that Christ is our righteousness, and that we're right in relationship with God as we're attached to the Lord Jesus and have been given His rightness, His righteousness. Once having received His righteousness and His Spirit, we're to then live a life that is righteous before God. And so earlier in this teaching in Matthew, the beginning in Matthew chapter 5, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after rightness, after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That is to say, our heart's desire should be to be righteous in the sight of God. That desire, God-given desire to be righteous, moves us to Christ so that we might receive His righteousness, and then propels us to live righteously in our lives. So now Jesus comes to Matthew 6 to talk about righteous acts, things that we do, deeds that we do that are righteous, that are right, like giving. But as we noticed when we dedicated the offering, there's a giving that is right, and there's a giving that is wrong. And the interesting thing is, it could very well be the same money. But some of it is, one time it's righteously given, and another time it's unrighteously given. It's righteously given when the focus of attention is upon God. It's unrighteously given when the focus of attention is upon us. It's rightly given when the focus of attention is for the glory and honor of God, to please Him. And it's unrighteously given when the focus of attention is for people to bless us or people to be admiring of us because of what we have done. And so now Jesus moves on to praying, another righteous thing. It's a good thing to pray, but He says the greatest hindrance to real praying is praying unrighteously. The real hindrance to praying, you see, is the influence of sin upon our very souls. Because you see, sin causes us to be self-centered or interested in ourselves. And so these hypocrites, as he says, are praying so that the people will think them to be great, as opposed to praying so that God is honored. Notice verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." You see, at various times during the day in ancient Israel, trumpets would sound from the temple. And that would be the time to begin praying. And what that would mean is that you had to be there in the temple before the trumpets would sound so that you could be ready to go. So when the trumpet sounded, right time of the day, you could pray. You'd be ready to go. But you see, if you really wanted the praise of people, you'd be a little slow. Because in walking to the temple and the trumpet went off, if you were like a half a block away, then you could stop right there on the street corner on the way to the temple and say, "Oh, I better pray. It's nice that all you people are standing around while I'm praying, but if I were a little earlier, I'd make it to the temple, but I really love praying in front of all you people. So I'm going to be a little late, and I'm going to stop, and I'm going to pray right on the street corner here." Why? The Bible says, because they loved the praise of people. That isn't praying. And we could say, "Oh, that's just them." Let's be honest. Truth of the matter is, the praise of other people is something that we generally like. And it's something that we have to be very careful about. And we notice it, the amazing thing is we notice it even in the very presence of God. Even when I start praying and say, "Oh God," still, as a human sinner, there is this tendency to want people to think, "Oh, isn't he spiritual? Isn't he a great guy? That happens in us and to us. See, if somebody would come to you and say, oh, could you pray for me this week about this and such, you'd probably say yes. And you may very well forget to do that. But if somebody came to you and said, oh, could you open the meeting in prayer? You wouldn't forget. You'd remember, because people would be watching. And that's just a little indicator of what we tend to. We tend to others very often, but we forget to do that righteous thing when it's in secret. But when it's in public, we remember. Very often we pray more fervently in public than we do in private. We pray more often sometimes in public in our covenant groups or in our small groups or when we meet with various ones than we do in private. Jesus said, if you're really going to pray, you've got to be wholly focused upon me. And not only that, he said, another hindrance to prayer that comes to us, we see in verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. In other words, this continual repetition, which pagans would do. And they would have to do it because they thought that only if they could only wear out their God, he may very well give in and relent, and they would get what they wanted. But Jesus said, if you're praying like that, you have a great misunderstanding about God, because he is neither ignorant that you need to inform him, nor is he hesitant that you need to convince him. He isn't ignorant. He knows exactly what you're going to say even before you say it. That isn't why we pray. We don't pray in order to give God information he doesn't know. We don't say, hey God, did you see the 6 o'clock news? You know? Or God, were you there this afternoon when this happened? No. We may want to say those things as we pray, but it isn't to inform God. And he isn't hesitant that we would have to convince him and beat him down so that some way, shape, or form, he would give in to us. Turn very quickly to Luke in chapter 11, where Luke introduces this prayer and the illustration that Luke gives to us. This is in verse 5 of Luke 11. Then, hurry up. Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So you get the scene. You've got some company and no food. So you're going to go to your neighbor, and hopefully they'll give you some food. And in this particular culture, generally they did. Verse 7. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. For some of us, that would be a motivation to get up, but for others, the door is already there. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, or we could translate that even persistence, or even obnoxiousness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so you say, oh, isn't that telling me then that I need to pray in such a way as to hound God so that finally he'll give in? Well, let's read on. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. That sounds like God isn't hesitant at all. And then that's capped off in verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, the truth of that little parable is that God isn't like that friend. That friend is reluctant, and the only way that you can get what you want from him is to badger him. But God isn't like that. God is your Father. And he is a good Father. And even if you, Jesus always did this to us, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, certainly God, who is good, really knows how to give good gifts, even the Holy Spirit, to his children. That isn't a comparison, it's a contrast. God isn't like that friend. He's not hesitant to give. We don't have to keep badgering him over and over and over again. But you see, often in our sinfulness, we think that we can actually be so powerful with our words has to overpower God and get him to give us something that maybe he doesn't want to, but we really want. Over and over and over again. Now, what's the solution to all of this? Well, the solution isn't to not have public prayer. There's public prayer all over the place in Scripture. Public prayer, good public prayer, all over the place in the history of the church. The solution to this isn't to have short prayers where we don't say many words, because there's some wonderful long prayers in the Scripture. Jesus had occasions where he prayed all night. If you haven't stayed up all night before, that could be a rather long prayer. And it isn't that we shouldn't pray persistently at times at the Garden of Gethsemane about the very same thing, about something of which he knew the outcome. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is that when we pray, we first and foremost must pray in secret. And that may mean that very often we pray in secret even though there are a lot of people around us. Because you see, to pray in secret means that our whole focus is upon God. There's a certain sense in which even when we're praying in public, we forget about all the people around us and concentrate our attention only upon God. We see Him and Him alone. And that can happen. Yesterday, did a wedding for Rosie and Bill. Many of you know them. Wonderful couple. They were looking so intently at each other, they didn't have a clue the other 200 of us were there. I had to keep reminding them. And the reason that they could tune everybody else out is because their whole intention was to look at the other and say, I'm here because I love you. There was a sense in which they were saying, if none of these other people were here, I'd still be here. You're my primary concern. You're my primary focus. You're my concentration. I'm here because of you. And you see, when we go to pray, even if there are thousands of people around us, our concentration should not be upon how people are thinking we're praying or whether they're impressed or not, but whether God is pleased with our praying. And we have to be very honest to say that sometimes, very often, that's a difficult thing because we really do like the praise of people. So God calls us to focus upon Himself. And so as we do that, we must realize who He is. And so he goes on to say, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. See, this is the one you're praying to, your Father who is in secret. That is, your Father your Father who is unseen. Your Father that you cannot see is your Heavenly Father. That's God. The first line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, gives us an introduction about this focus, because it tells us that the one we're focusing upon is unseen. He's God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that when you pray, you're praying to God? You're not talking to some person. You're talking to God. You're talking to the one who, if he wants a planet for the afternoon, simply can call it into existence, and there it is. You're talking to the very one who gives you breath. You're talking to the very one who is almighty. You're talking to the very one who knows everything at all times. You're talking to the very one who is perfect in all of his ways. He loves you perfectly. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly merciful. In every single aspect of his life, he is perfect. He's like none other. And we're to have that realization of who God is. I know people that when I'm supposed to talk to them, because of their stature in life, can render me speechless because I'm intimidated in their presence. Praying is talking to God. When the prophet Habakkuk recognizes who God is, he writes, the Lord is in His holy temple, that is to say, the Lord is in His sanctuary. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Habakkuk realized first and foremost that when he is in the presence of the one who is unseen, who is in heaven, who is God, he has nothing to say. But then, the Lord Jesus says, this one who is God and who is almighty and who is unseen is your Father. Speak to him. Because you see, he is the one who loves you, and he is the one who desires to hear from you, and he is the one who delights in your praying. Speak to him. And so you see, as we come into our closet, we focus our attention on God and God alone. And if we focus our attention on God and God alone, we'll pray righteously. Why? Because as we focus upon God and think about who he is, we will realize that he is great and that he has saved us in Jesus Christ. And he has loved us even when we are unlovable. How is it then that we could keep our lips from saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name"? How can we keep from praising him when our concentration is entirely upon him? And when we realize that this God has a plan because he's God, and we realize that he has a plan for history, and we realize that he has a mission for us and a mission for his people, how can we not pray and say with our lips, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? How is it that when we concentrate completely on this covenant God who loves us, who has promised to provide for us and to be our provision and our protection, that we could keep our lips from saying, "Give us each and every day from your gracious hand all that we need"? And when we stand in his presence focused completely upon God, how is it that we could keep our lips from saying, "Forgive me my sins"? And how is it that when we're standing in the presence of God, focused completely on him and realizing that he has called us together with others to be in community, to be in family with others for whom God is their Father, that we could keep our lips from saying, "God, enable me to forgive those who have sinned against me"? And how is it that when we're standing in the very presence of God, concentrated upon him and him alone, and we realize the mission to which he's called us, but yet we also realize the great enemies that are against us, like the world and like Satan and like our very flesh against us, that we could keep our lips from saying, "Oh, don't lead me into temptation, because I know my own limitations and my own weakness, but deliver me, please, from the evil one"? And how is it that being in the presence and focused upon this great God of all, that we could keep our lips from saying, "If anyone would come and place some duct tape over our lips, we would burst"? Being in the presence of God. In these weeks to come, we'll have opportunity to learn how it is that the Lord Jesus desires for us to speak to his Father. As we do that, I believe God will transform us. But nothing will work until and unless we individually and as a company of his people have our concentration fixed totally upon God. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I would pray that today and in the days of this week, that you would cause in our reading of Scripture for us to be focused upon you. That you would cause in the very circumstances of life to think upon you and who you are. And Father, that as we concentrate and as we focus our attention on you, that you will burst forth from our lips that which is prayer. And Father, may that be to your glory and provide for us great blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? I remind you that there will be elders across the hall to pray with you. After the service, please take advantage of that situation. I remind you as well that our congregational response is, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen." When we talk about the name of the Lord, we don't just mean G-O-D, those letters, and how it comes together. We mean the very character, the very person of God. And when you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, you're saying, He is the one upon whom I should concentrate. He is the one upon whom my focus should be. And when you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, amen, you say, God, please see to it that in the days of my life, I concentrate and focus my attention upon you and you alone. If you're able to say that truly from your heart, not to impress the people around you, but say it truly from your heart, you will find yourself praying. Please receive this as God's benediction. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine through His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. And all God's people said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.